Genesis chapter 1. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming and being with us. Now, you need to listen to me tonight because apparently some of them down at Master Club think that I have great experience and wisdom. I got a little card, and on the back of it, it said that they'd asked some of the kids how long they thought I'd been pastoring. One of them was 151 years. One was like 102 years. And it has been 40-something, so one guessed 25, which made me feel a little bit better. That was a little less than half, so that made me feel a little bit better. I thought, man alive, how old do I look? I've been pastoring 151 years. I'm just going to take solace in the fact that they're little and have no concept of time. All right, Genesis chapter 1. If you've been with us, you know we've been working on a series on Wednesday nights on practical Christian living, just dealing with practical stuff, things that affect how we live and how we're supposed to live and how we act. And tonight we're going to start another section of that. It is certainly a subject that's not going to be popular as far as the world is concerned, but we're concerned about what God's concerned about, so we're going to deal with that. And I can't promise you it'll be politically correct. I'm going to do my best so to make sure it's biblically correct, and so we'll go on that. So let's read in Genesis chapter 1, and I'll tell you what we're doing, and we'll get started on this. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, many of you could probably just about quote this, even if you haven't tried to memorize it, just because you've read it so much. Let me say it again, like I say so oftentimes, you know, everybody who has started reading their Bible through has gotten at least as far as Genesis 1. So most of us should be familiar with it. Genesis 1 and verse 26, it said, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so God created man in his own image. Or in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." We're going to start tonight, and we're going to be on this subject for a few weeks. We're going to talk about the doctrine of gender, the doctrine of gender. And it's something we have visited several times over the years. I don't think there's any more subject more relevant today. And last time I taught through this, some of you weren't here, some were pretty young, and we probably all need a review. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of gender. And as I said, we're going to be on this for a few weeks, and we're going to take it in small chunks. I'm going to resist the urge to dish out too much at once and try to keep it a little bit smaller so that way we absorb it all. Because that's the goal anyway. So if you don't listen slow, then we should get done in a reasonable amount of time. We're going to try to do this again in manageable chunks. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll be with us as we look into your word and the subject that we're going to be dealing with for the next few weeks. To the world would be controversial, and Lord, we don't ever want to do anything for the purpose of being controversial. That's not what our goal should be. We certainly don't want to do anything with a hateful attitude or a mean spirit about anything. This is not about hating anyone, but it is about the fact that you have something to say about gender, and we as God's people need to be concerned about that. And so I pray that you'll help us as we go through it. Help us to have an open mind and a willing heart to receive. And that, Lord, we'll make application as we go through this over the next few weeks if your son doesn't return before then. And just give me wisdom as I teach it, all of us, including myself, help in understanding it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for remaining standing in reverence to God's word tonight. The doctrine of gender. The word doctrine, and we've talked about that word many times, the word doctrine simply means, in its simplest form, simply means teaching. The definition of doctrine, if you look up a definition of it, it will more than likely say something to this effect. It refers to truth laid down by the teacher. Of course, when we talk about the scriptures, and in our case tonight, God is the master teacher. He is the master instructor, the master teacher. And the things that he lays down and for us by way of his instruction is not just truth, it is the truth, the absolute truth. And as the scripture says, when man disagrees with that truth, let God be true and every man who does so a liar, because God's truth is truth. And so he is the master teacher. Now, when we use the phrase doctrine of gender, we are referring to the truth that God, the Creator, has laid down in his word some truth concerning this thing of gender, concerning his will and his creative plan for male and female. Do you believe that tonight, that God has something to say about his creative plan for the man and the woman, for male and female? And he has given us that truth in his word. But when it comes to the doctrine of gender, it's more than what the Bible teaches about gender. We're certainly concerned about that, and that's to be the basis of what we build everything else on. But what's also important about this is that whenever we talk about doctrine, it's not about learning what the Bible teaches for the purpose of learning what it teaches alone. Doctrine is always to be lived out in life. It's always to be manifested in our life. So it's not just that we're supposed to learn a certain truth, but then we're supposed to manifest that in our life. We're supposed to live it in our life. We're supposed to demonstrate it and live it in our life, that we understand it and then live it. So that's what makes doctrine important. It's not just teaching, but it's teaching that is to be lived out, to be lived out in our lives in a way that is in harmony with the instructions of the teacher, that's in harmony with the instructions of God. Now, so like all doctrine or truth, you know, the master teacher, when it comes to the doctrine of gender, is not only to be learned, but this is another doctrine that is to be lived out in our life. And so what God has to say about the man and the woman, about male and female, and God's creative plan for gender — he is the Creator. I'm going to assume we're all in agreement about that tonight, that he is the Creator. And as the Creator, he had a plan for the man and the woman, and that is to be, and we are to strive to learn what that plan is, and then to live it out in our life every day. Now, we're going to be on this subject for a few weeks. It's not hard to learn. Matter of fact, I would submit tonight, it is one of the most obvious truths in all the Word of God, what God has to say about gender and the man and the woman and so on. So it's not hard to learn if you have a heart and a willingness to learn it. It's not a difficult subject to figure out. The challenge, though, is this, and this is why we're taking it in small chunks. The challenge for many today is the living it. The challenge for so many today is that there's often a disconnect between knowing what God has to say about gender and a willingness to demonstrate it in our life, and a willingness to live it out, to manifest it in our life. Because as I said a moment ago, doctrine is supposed to be manifested. What God says about gender, we're supposed to adopt into our life and then live it and demonstrate it. And so again, for many, there's a disconnect between knowing what God has to say and then manifesting that in our life. Now, I think for a few people anyway, the problem when it comes to manifesting what God has to say, I think for a few people, the problem is that they don't fully understand all that God has to say about this truth. This is one of those things where so many times people are just told, do this, do this, do this. And there's not much explanation as to why we're supposed to do it and what the reasoning behind it is. And so I think there's a few people who don't fully understand all that God has to say about this truth. But let's just be plain tonight, because we're going to have to be. And that is that many will refuse to live it in their lives no matter what. They're just not going to do it. I mean, that's all there is to it. It doesn't matter how much you teach it, how well you teach it. It doesn't matter how many definitions you drag out, how expository you are. They're just not going to do it. That's all there is to it. We're not aiming for those. We're aiming for those who maybe just don't understand what God has to say. Are you with me so far? Now, one thing that's handy when it comes to this doctrine or this truth is that in 6,000 years of human history, God's position on this has not changed. God's position on gender has not altered in 6,000 years of human history. So that makes it easy to figure out what God wants, because God hasn't changed in this way, or he hasn't adapted it in any way. And so his position hasn't changed. Now, all around us, especially in our day, we see the cost of ignoring what God says. And this is the reason why sometimes I don't really get angry about stuff, but I get frustrated sometimes with God's people who don't want to manifest in their life what God has to say about gender, and then turn around and they wring their hands about what's going on in the culture. Well, the two things go hand in hand. The reason the culture is the way that it is because we have abandoned what God has to say about gender. And it's not just the world that's done so, it's God's people. And so it's vitally important for our sakes, for our family's sakes, for our culture and society's sake, that God's people understand what God has to say, and then that we manifest that in our life. Because who else is going to demonstrate what God's plan for the male and the female is if it isn't God's people? And so it's so vital that we understand this truth and in it we live it in our life. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with the basics. All right. We're just going to start with the basic stuff and we're going to work our way through what God has to say about gender. And again, we're going to be here a few weeks in order to get through all this because I want us to understand it. And in the end, we may not want to manifest it, but that's on us. But we're going to find out what God has to say about it. All right. You with me? Okay, first thing I want you to notice tonight is this, or first thing we want to think about, is man and woman created in the image of God. The man and the woman created in the image of God. And we just read that in verse 26, where it says, "Man, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, created he them. And so humankind, was created in the image of God. Now this passage is extremely important. If you've been in an institute, you've heard this. You may have heard it taught around here, said around here, and that is the law of first mention. That is one of the things that's important in the Bible is anytime something's mentioned for the first time is important. And the reason why is because if this is the first time it's being mentioned, then obviously God has got to give us some vital information to be able to understand it. All right? So for that reason, this passage has some truths in it that are important, and we'll see a few of them over the upcoming weeks. But this passage lays down some fundamental truths, not just about where we came from, certainly does that, but also about us and about God's plan for human life and for society. Y'all still with me? Now, before we go down that road, we need to define two terms that we're going to use probably a lot over the next few weeks. I want to define two terms that we are going to use a lot, but we rarely ever stop to define. And the first of those is society. We're all the time talking about society. Well, what is society? Well, by definition, the society, matter of fact, when you read the definition, you may wonder if we have a society. But the definition is this: the union of rational human beings living together in peace for common benefit and common purpose. That's what a society is. That's what a country, a people, a society is. It's a group of people living together rationally, hopefully. Rational people living together. And we do so because we think it is to our benefit. There's common benefit, common purpose to it if we live together. That's what a society is. Again, we use the term a lot, but we never define it. And it is God, not man, who is the creator of society. Look in Genesis chapter 1, again, where we just read in verse 27, "And God created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." And he goes on through verse 9, says, "Behold, I've given you every green herb," and so forth. And then when you go over to chapter 2 in verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him an helpmeet." And here we have the beginning of society. Now, God will go on here. He first creates family. Society is first family-based. That's how God creates it. We have these families in the opening books of our opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Of course, God will eventually create nations, bigger, broader societies, and of course, specifically or in particular, the nation of Israel. And so he will go on to do so, but it's God. It's not man who came up with the idea of society. It's not man who created society. God created society. It's always been God's plan for us to live together as rational human beings for our benefit and of course, for his glory, actually, which is not in the definition, but it's true. So God created first families and then nations and then in order to create this society. Let me say this in passing, because I think it's relevant not to our subject but to our day, and that is this: that we are not to find love or fulfillment or society with the animals, which were created to serve us and not the other way around. All right, in 1:28, "And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth. Then he says in chapter 2 and verse 20, and Adam named all the cattle and the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, among the animal kingdom, there was not found a help meet for him. Our love and our society is to be with other human beings. All right. Animals are to serve us, not the other way around. So that's for free. So society is a country or a people who have formed a union in living together for what they believe is their mutual benefit. Everybody with me? Now, the second word we need to understand is the word culture. And I throw that around a lot, but the word culture. Now, society is a union of human beings living together for what they believe is common benefit. Culture is the beliefs, the ethics, the morality, the views that grow out of that society. Are you tracking with me? So we have a society, which is a group of people who are living together for their benefit, and this group of people develops views and attitudes and opinions and morality and ethics, and that's culture. It's where culture comes from. It's what culture is. Culture is the beliefs, the ethics, the morality, the views that grow out of a society. Culture is the views, the beliefs, the values, the morality, even religion that a society has that this union of human beings develop and live. And they develop this measure of what is and is not acceptable. If you don't think that's true, just post something on social media. Culture determines what is and is not acceptable, what's good or bad, what's right or wrong, or whether there even is such a thing as right or wrong. And so culture establishes all of this. Now, the amount of influence that the Bible has or does not have on a society is going to greatly determine what the culture looks like. Does this make sense to us? And so we have a society, this group of people who are living together for mutual benefit. This is for free. I don't think you can live together for mutual benefit without the Bible. But at any rate, you have this group of people who are living together for mutual benefit, and how much the Bible is allowed to affect that, how much the Bible is introduced to that, is going to vastly shape the culture. An atheistic culture is going to look a whole lot different than a Christian-based culture, where the Bible is allowed to affect and influence the culture. It's going to determine what the culture looks like. It's going to determine what kind of society it's going to be, the amount of influence that the Bible has or doesn't have. Now, unfortunately, Christianity as a whole, I'm just talking about in general, Christianity as a whole, as well as churches and individual Christians, too often allow themselves to be swallowed up by the society that they live in. They allow themselves to be swallowed up by the culture that they live in. And we see that over and over in the scriptures. I mean, we certainly see it countless times in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah. How often they allow themselves to get swallowed up by the society and the culture of the people in the land. When that happened, what happened to Israel? When it happened, they totally corrupted themselves in their relationship to God and eventually ended up in their destruction. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. I'm going to take time to go through all this on a Wednesday night. You know this. But we see the same thing certainly in the church at Corinth. Yeah. We see a church here that was in danger of being completely swallowed up by the culture. They had decided they were open-minded. They had this open-minded view of the culture around them. And so instead of standing against the culture, that's not a good way to say it, instead of standing in the face of the culture and attempting to shape the culture, they were allowing the culture to shape them. And of course, it cost a lot of them dearly. And of course, same thing is true of the church at Laodicea and others that we could turn to if we wanted to on a Wednesday night. But we see example after example of Christianity being swallowed up, influenced by the culture and the society that they're in. That's the reason why the Bible talks about the fact in the world, but not what? Of it. We've got to live in the world. We got to be here. We want to reach people for Christ. We want to be hospitable. We want to be all those things. But we cannot allow ourselves to be swallowed up by the culture, by the ethics, by the morality, by the views, the religion of the world. We can't allow ourselves to be shaped by that. Our job is to shape the culture, not the other way around. And I don't think any of us would think tonight that that's happening. This is why This is why churches and Christianity today, let's just be honest, have almost no influence on the culture anymore. I mean, we have virtually no influence on the culture. Christianity as a whole does not. Because too often the influence is flowing in the wrong direction. Now, when I say we, I'm talking about Christianity in general, whatever flavor, Christianity in general. We fill auditoriums with people and then pat ourselves on the back thinking that somehow we're affecting the culture. But no one can point to a single area in our culture or in our society where we are positively influencing it with a Christian influence. Abortion's still happening. Bible still can't be used in schools. We're still mutilating our children. We can't define what a man or a woman is or what marriage is. Where on earth are we having any kind of real, tangible, measurable influence on the culture? We're just not. Now, we might here and there, little spots on individual people, but we're certainly not. And again, we fill auditoriums and convince ourselves that we're having this huge impact, but yet at the same time we're not. And the only reason, listen, the only thing, you think, how many of us would agree with this? Things are bad. Right. And it doesn't, the only reason things aren't worse than they are is because we are living in the residue, we're living in the afterglow of the first 200 years of American culture. We're what, 250 now? The last 200 or so years of Christian culture where Christianity and where churches were forming and shaping the culture. Well, that's all shifted now, and now the culture is shaping Christianity. And as a result of that, that's why things are as bad as they are. And the only reason it is as good as it is because the impact in that first 200, 225 years, the impact of Christianity was so great, so powerful on the culture that we're still living in kind of the afterglow of it. But we're not going to be here long because we're dealing with people now in their 20s and 30s who have never heard of David and Goliath, have no idea about Adam and Eve. They don't know anything about the Bible. They're biblically illiterate. It's not their fault. But we're moving very quickly out of that time period where the culture was so shaped by Christianity. And now we're living in a time where the influence is flowing the other way. Y'all still with me? The real tangible impact that Christianity once had on our culture, the real tangible impact that Christianity once had has been diluted. That's probably not strong enough a word. But it's been diluted by trying to make Christianity acceptable to a lost culture. Or maybe worse, trying to meet it halfway. That might be worse. We're in a time where it's like Christianity is trying to meet this lost culture halfway. And it just dilutes Christianity. Listen, in that type of an exchange, truth always loses. It always loses. And as a result of that, we're living in the time that we are. You can't just wring your... we as God's people, we can't just wring our hands and go, oh, how terrible it is. We have to ask ourselves, why? We can't just sit here and wring our hands and go, why don't they listen? Why won't things change? Why do things keep getting worse? Well, we need to ask ourselves, why is it that Christianity is not having the impact, the influence that it once did? And anybody who tells you that we're having this great revival that is sweeping across the country has lost their mind, because it just is not happening anywhere. We might be making a bunch of people churchy, and we might have a bunch of people who've added Jesus to their life, but real born again, regenerated, converted Christianity is another thing. In our past, that kind of Christianity closed down the bar rooms, closed down the gambling halls, ran the houses of ill repute out of town, completely changed the face of the nation, and planted churches all across this country. But we're not in that era anymore. And I think that's a shame that we've lost it. We no longer see Christianity offsetting the culture or shaping the culture. We see Christianity being adapted to the culture. Now, back to what we were talking about. We defined our two terms, society and culture. Let's go back to what we were talking about with man and woman. God, as the creator of human life and human society, laid down the foundation for a healthy society in the relationship between the male and the female. I kind of hacked that, but did you get that? God who created society and culture, he laid down the foundation of culture, foundation of society, in the relationship between man and woman, between male and female. I don't care what anybody says. Male and female relationship, marriage, is the foundation of any healthy society. Now, some people may not marry. Some people may receive. You know, Paul didn't marry. Doesn't mean that they can't have input. But let's be honest. Society is founded on marriage between a man and a woman who have children and raise families. That's the foundation for society. And so this was God's plan from the very beginning that would be so. He laid the foundation for a healthy society in the relationship between male and female. Now, with that in mind, we see two truths in this text. Right, the first of those is in verse 27 of chapter 1, where it says, God created him in his own image. God created him what? Male and what? Female. And so we see this first truth, that God created two, and I never thought in my 151 years of pastoring, I never thought I would hear myself say this, but there's only two. There's only two. I never thought there would be a need for me to say that. Even when I was only 101 years in the ministry, I never thought that I would have to say that. But God created two and only two sexes, male and female. Male and female. Now, how someone feels about that, and again, let me say this because it's an obligatory statement, and I mean it. This is not about hating anybody.
That's right.
Amen. That's not what it's about. You can't win people by hating them. Right, so this is not about hating any people. It's about what's truth and what isn't truth.
Right.
Amen. And so God created two sexes, male and female. And how someone feels about that or how someone feels about themselves doesn't change the truth that God created only male and female. Now, I realize there may be some mental issues where some people are confused, but how someone feels about this truth and how they feel about themselves doesn't change God's plan for 2,000 years of human history, or 6,000 years of human history, that God created them male and female. There is, there always has been, and there will always be only two sexes. Or God's a liar, one or the other. Now, Satan is behind pushing the gender confusion, and he's the one behind pushing the gender lies that we, and especially our children, are being told. Let's just be honest. Children are the target of this.
Right.
Old people like me are not. They're never going to convince me. All right. And it's not us that they're after. It's our children.
Right.
It's the children that they're after. And so the gender confusion and the gender lies that our children are being told, and it is Satan who is behind it all, and he's doing it in an all-out, full-on attack on human society as God created it. This is about the destruction of human society as the Creator designed it. Well, amen. It's absolutely true. The perversion and the confusion of the sexes is destroying our society. I mean, come on. How can you not believe that? Just turn on the news for a minute and watch the news and watch what's going on with our children in schools. This perversion and confusion of the sexes is destroying our society as we've known it for 250 years and as we've known it for all of human history. You know, for all of human history, it's been understood there's only two sexes. God established the foundation of society based on the two sexes he created. And without male, and let's just think, all right? God established the foundation of society based on the two sexes that he created. And without male and female reproducing, no society can survive. How can a society survive without the foundation which God laid in male and female relationships and reproduction? A society, according to God's plan, must be able to fulfill his plan. And his plan is in verse 27. God created them male and female, and God blessed them, and God said them, be fruitful and what? Multiply and replenish the earth. Any natural relationship as God created it should be able to carry out God's plan. Now, I know I'm fully aware sometimes people have medical reasons where they can't have children. We're not talking about that. We're talking about this is God's plan for human relationship. And every society according to God's plan, must be able to fulfill his plan to reproduce and replenish the earth. I don't know if you know this or not, but two men can't do that. Two women can't do it. It takes both to be able to do so. Which makes, and again, we're not being hateful here, but it's what makes homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, and all such relationships unnatural. They are unnatural in the sense that they can never survive in a society on their own. Reproduction is a massive part of God's plan for his creation and human society, not to mention its survival. So any relationship that can't fulfill God's purpose and God's plan for man and woman is an unnatural relationship insofar as it cannot carry out God's plan for society. Don't be afraid. Amen. I'm the one on recording here, not you. You can amen. They won't know it's you that amened. And so this is where we are. Then secondly, not only did God create just two sexes as the foundation of a healthy human society, but he also made marriage the cornerstone of society. He made marriage the cornerstone of culture. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20, Genesis 2 and verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. And for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Thank the Lord. And then he goes on and says this in verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a what? Made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his what? Wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Because this is a relationship as God intended it. And so there was no shame involved in that. Now, you've heard me say this before, and it's not just me on a soapbox. There's a reason why I say it, and that is this, that there is no such thing as traditional marriage. There is only marriage. All right? There is no, because there's not another kind. Traditional marriage, the use of that term would imply that there's a non-traditional marriage or another kind of marriage. God's plan is there is only one marriage, and that is the marriage between a husband and a wife. All right? I'm not nitpicking at that. The point is this, that this is just a small example of where the culture is influencing Christianity in vocabulary. And this feeling that we need to use culturally acceptable ways of saying things. Now, we shouldn't be rude for the purpose of being rude. We shouldn't be abrasive for the person of being abrasive. We can't win anybody by being abrasive or obnoxious. But at the same time, we shouldn't allow the world to shape our vocabulary and to nudge us into using terms that are not biblical. And traditional marriage is not a biblical term because there's only one kind of marriage. There's not a second. There's not a non-traditional marriage. There's only marriage, which is between a man and a woman. And we should be careful allowing the world to nudge us and influence us in such small ways. There's only one marriage, and it's defined by God, who, by the way, is the creator of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, in verses 22 through 24, where we just read, we see God here as the creator of marriage. And if you look in verse 23, you notice in verse 23 is this is Adam's words. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 and 25, or verse 24 is God's words. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. That's God's statement. And then the result of all of this is verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and there is no shame in this relationship when it's done according to God's way and according to God's plan. So we see this thing as marriage as the cornerstone of society and the cornerstone of culture. In Hebrews chapter 13, turn over there if you will, Hebrews 13. When it comes to marriage as the cornerstone of society, part of this is why God led Paul to write what he did in Hebrews 13. Again, this is, I know he used Paul, but this is God's thinking. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable and all. And the bed what?
Undefiled.
But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The Greek word here, that from which we get the word honorable, the literal definition of the word is costly. And it's referring to the fact that marriage is costly. Now, I could stop here and make a few jokes that marriage is costly, but that's not exactly what the text means. It would kind of be taking it out of context. The point is this. The point in the use of the word is that marriage is valuable. That it is a precious thing when it's done God's way. Between a man and a woman who love one another, and it's even better when they love the Lord. And this is what makes it valuable. It's valuable to them personally, and it's valuable to the society that they live in, because the society is only as strong as the marriages in it. Because it's not just transgenderism and sexual confusion, all the stuff that's corrupting our culture. It's the corruption of marriage as well. And the destruction of marriage. We keep hearing about how divorce is down. Well, of course it's down. We got half the people getting married that used to get married. So when people aren't getting married, divorce is certainly going to be down. There's no doubt about that. I'm always in favor of divorce being down, but we're not really gaining any ground here as a relation in relationship to this. So it is valuable to them personally, and it's valuable to society they live in, because society, again, is only as strong as the marriage is in it. And sadly, man today, again, because we've lost the influence of the Bible, is making this a disposable relationship. Marriage has become a disposable relationship. And this is a relationship that is honorable, it's costly, it's valuable, it's precious. And so because of that, it is certainly a relationship, young people, that you are never to enter into hurriedly or without patience and time and prayer and thought before you enter into something of this magnitude, of this depth of a relationship, of this permanent type of thing. And something that is supposed to be handled. It's supposed to be handled as something precious, something valuable. You don't rush into it like, you know, some white sale somewhere. You approach it with the precious, with the concept of what a valuable relationship this is and the seriousness of it. Again, because it's the cornerstone of society. Now, God also said this in Hebrews 13, we're almost done, believe it or not. We're going to make it, I think, on time even. First time in forever, maybe. God also said in Hebrews 13 that it is in marriage and only in marriage that the bed or the sexual relationship can be enjoyed while also being undefiled. He says in Hebrews 13, 4, marriage is honorable to all and the bed undefiled. The phrase undefiled or the word undefiled is not hard to understand. It means pure, without sin, and without shame. You know, the world, I got to be careful here, so we do have, I don't want to go down this road. Trying to think of how to word this wisely. You know, but Hollywood and the world wants to present Christians as if somehow we are scared to death of the sexual relationship. That to us it's a fearful thing, it's something to be shunned, that we think it's sinful. That's not the case at all. God gave it to us for reproduction. Again, I got to be careful here, but he gave it to us for reproduction, and he also made it an enjoyable thing. And there's no shame in it when it's done according to God's plan between a husband and a wife. That would imply, would it not, that any sexual relationship outside of marriage is a shameful thing. It's a shameful thing because it's not done according to God's plan. It's not pure. It's not without sin. It's not without shame. So homosexual marriages or any type of marriage like that, or let's just be honest, we can't just talk about that. We've also got to talk about the fact that heterosexuals living together outside of marriage are imitations of God's plan. A man and a woman living together outside of marriage is a shallow imitation of God's plan. Because there is no commitment. There is shame involved in it. There is sin involved in it. Even if they don't feel any shame in it, there's still sin involved in it. Because it is not God's plan. And I don't want to be rude, although it's going to sound like I'm being rude. This is what we, it's amazing how terminology changes. This is what we use. Some of you are older, some of you, you know, have been around, you know, for 151 years will remember when we used to refer to this as shacking up. And it was a shameful thing. You didn't want to be caught shacking up with somebody. And unfairly, maybe, but the woman was always looked upon worse. Amen. Unfairly, but at the same time, the reason that is so is because we used to put women on a pedestal of purity, as the Bible does. And that's what made it seem so much worse. But living together, or certainly any type of relationship between somebody other than a male and a female, is a shallow imitation of marriage in God's plan. Because God's plan is between a husband and a wife. And that's the cornerstone, again, of our culture and of our society. It's biblical marriage. That's the cornerstone of society. Husband and wife, two parents, raising the next generation, hopefully for the Lord. That would be a blessing, wouldn't it? Two people making an unbreakable commitment to one another and an unbreakable commitment to any children that they may have, and which the children and society and culture are helped. And God is pleased. You know, in closing, a person can choose to believe God's word up to this point or not, but God's position hasn't changed and the truth hasn't changed. And again, let me say it one more time. I guess I'm being influenced by the culture here. This is not about being mean to people. I hate the idea that nowadays we feel like, I feel like sometimes I'm, you know, this necessity to, you know, kind of give this disclaimer, everything that we say. And I haven't presented anything mean and ugly. We're not supposed to be mean and ugly about these things. But it is the truth. Amen. And again, there are few more self-evident truths in all of God's word. And so having said that, a person can believe what we've seen so far. You know, a person can believe what we've seen so far and not be a Christian. You know, Christians aren't the only ones who believe this. So a person can believe this and not be a Christian. And some do. I think probably more than the radical left and the media want us to know. But to understand, here's where we're going to stop at, and we'll pick up next time. To understand how God's purpose for and laws concerning gender are supposed to manifest themselves in a society, and how they're supposed to manifest themselves in our life is another thing. And so you can believe this stuff about marriage and gender and not be a Christian. But to understand how God wants us to exhibit this doctrine, how he wants us to live this, how he wants it to manifest it, for that, you got to have a Bible. And you need Christianity to say, this is how you live God's plan for gender. This is how you manifest it. This is how you demonstrate it. To understand God's purpose for it and his laws concerning gender and how we're to manifest those in our lives and our relationships to the opposite sex, we need a Bible and we need real Christianity. In other words, it's one thing to know all this, and it's another to know how God intends us to live this truth, how he wants us to manifest his plan in our lives, how we as Christians are to demonstrate to the culture, my last statement, how we as Christians are to demonstrate to the culture what this relationship looks like, how we as Christians are supposed to demonstrate the male-female relationship, what it looks like, what it's supposed to be like, how we're supposed to demonstrate to the culture and protect ourselves from being conformed to the culture. Now, we can amen that. You didn't, but we could amen that. But when we do, we need to keep in mind the direction we're heading and that this has to be lived. It's got to be lived. And this is where there's a big disconnect. Yeah. And how do we live it? How do I demonstrate masculinity? How do I demonstrate that I understand God's plan for the male and female relationship? How do I keep this distinction real between men and women? This is the hard part. No, that's not the hard part. It's the part that people have difficulty with. But that's why we're taking this in small chunks and we're going to be as thorough as we can, because we need to understand why things are so. And first, we got to lay a foundation for all that. Listen, we need to be in prayer for our young folks. There's no group of people being more assaulted with this stuff than they are. I mean, we're dealing with it, we're facing it. But in our schools and our college campuses and in Hollywood, they're being constantly confronted with it. You know, things that some of us who are older would have shocked us to see. It's just every day for them. Just normal life. They're used to it. That's a dangerous place to be. Listen, we as God's people should never apologize for being different. We're called to be different. We're called to be holy, which means separate and distinct. We're called, I don't like the term counterculture. I use it every now and then, but I think a better way of saying it would be culture shaping. We're not here to be an antagonist to the culture. We're supposed to be here to try to shape the culture. But again, it's unfortunate that so many times we're being shaped by it. And we're allowing ourselves to be so. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed. I know we're more of a lesson than anything, but I always hate not to have at least a verse of invitation. No, if someone comes, we'll tarry longer than that. But if you need to come, you can. Maybe you just want to come and say, maybe you've been wrestling with these issues, and you just want to come and say, Lord, as we go through these things, would you please help me to understand them and give me some direction in these things? Or maybe you just need to come and just say, thank God for his word. Maybe something we didn't even talk about tonight, but you can come and do business with God on the altar tonight. So.